John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that's come into being. I know this statement will come as a surprise to a few people here, but the fact is the universe doesn't revolve around any one of us. I mean, there's still people trying to operate as if it did, but it doesn't. The universe operates around Jesus Christ. And so the story is about Jesus. You know, all things are created through Him. All created things are created by Him, and all things are created for Him. That includes you and me. And this earth came into existence. See, all things came into being by Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being. It's come into being. Okay. So Jesus created this world specifically for Himself. That is, He has a purpose that He intends to accomplish on this earth. And when He gets that purpose accomplished, He's done. You know, you and I work the same way. You know, we got a project we're working on. We finish it, we're done. And when He's done with His project, He's done. Now, it's important that you and I factor that into our, shall we say, understanding of reality. You know, when we're starting to make our decisions, starting to analyze why, what, who, where, when, those sort of things, to remember that all things are created through Jesus. All things created by Jesus, all things created for Jesus, and to make it personal, that means myself. Okay? That's why I was created. Right? What I really want to begin to focus on, though, is the momentum that Jesus built and has continued to build as He works to accomplish His purpose. See, when He started it, okay, there wasn't anything on it. The earth was formless and void. It was darkness, okay? He got around to creating man on the sixth day. And man was created then to glorify God. Man is the only physical being that has physical elements about his being, we'll put it those way, that can voluntarily glorify God or voluntarily not glorify God. Man is the one that's created with choice. And so, in one manner of speaking, then, the universe is a home for earth, and earth is a home for man. Man, then, its purpose is to glorify God. Man, from the beginning, had a problem. I was going to say slight problem, but it's actually the major problem. Man, from the beginning, was not particularly spiritually interested. See, the Bible says of Adam that he was of the earth, he was earthy. And so it was only a matter of time when the fall was going to occur because man was looking down instead of looking up. And by looking down, then one way or another, Adam and Eve both got sucked into eating the forbidden fruit. And from that point on, been pretty much a disaster. You know, the first family began with the older brother murdering the second brother. You know, you're just reading about it. You're reading about Cain and Abel. You got to read it from the perspective of Adam and Eve, parents of these two boys. Okay, you got to read it from perspective. These are your brothers, your older brothers that were fighting here, and one kills another. That's how you got to read Genesis chapter 4 to understand what's going on with the human race. That tells you something about Cain. You don't just up one day and kill somebody. Cain had been harboring those type of thoughts. I don't know if he was hard to get along with or what. And then you start reading the record of Cain's descendants, Wasn't long, one of them says, hey, Cain's going to be avenged sevenfold for killing somebody or being killed. I'm going to be avenged 70-fold, Well, that sounds like a guy you want to meet in the dark street some night. I mean, that's the human race. So God had no momentum. Well, I wouldn't say no. He had about zero momentum. by the time of the flood, I mean, the guys that run these things try to make some sort of calculation and estimate. Figure there were somewhere around 2 to 2.5 billion people on the earth at the time of the flood. There's no way any of us going to know that until we talk to Jesus on Judgment Day and say, hey, Jesus, you know, thanks for declaring me innocent. If you don't mind, I've got a question or two you'd like to ask. You know, how many people really were on the flood in the days of Noah? See, that's when you'll know for sure, if you're interested by that point. But let's just say there are 2 billion. Okay, out of that, how many souls? 8. See, count them on 2 hands. You know how much momentum that is? It's about 0. About the same as your chances to win the lottery. You know, just... it's about the same, okay? So, when the earth starts then, once again, it doesn't take long, the Tower of Babel shows up. Mankind is running the Romans chapter 1 program. They're refusing to have God in their knowledge any longer. So God's given over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Along comes Abraham. All right? Abraham is a man of faith, and God is willing to use him. Jesus Christ appears to Abraham on a couple of different occasions. Like he said in John chapter 8, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Before Abraham was born, I am. So it's Jesus. This is the story of Jesus all the way through. But it's the story of Jesus and his momentum. See, then from Abraham's Isaac descendants, he takes Isaac. Not all of Abraham's sons, just Isaac. And through that, he produces the nation Israel. It takes him about 400 years to create a nation there. Now, one of the things I'm trying to begin to illustrate here is momentum is not easy to generate. Spiritual momentum is not something that just spontaneously erupts on the face of the earth someplace because of the Holy Spirit miraculously zapping people's minds in some huge revival someplace. That's not how it works. See, God has already been at work by the time of Moses. God has already been at work at least 2,500, maybe 3,500 years. So you can't. I mean, the calculation here is starting to get out of your range already. And then through Israel, see, he's working. And step by step, he's trying to drive idolatry from Israel. And he's trying to create a spiritual people. He tell them, circumcise your hearts. That's what God was looking for, a circumcised heart. But, you know, what was the record of Israel? Wasn't that great? But by this point, God inside Israel had been able to create what he called a remnant. See, a remnant. You know, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the prophet said, it is the remnant that will be saved. And so this remnant then became the core of Christianity. God had scattered the Jews. God had prepared them by having them read the scripture in the cycle in the synagogues. God had prepared them really by being scattered. See, the story of Jesus is also the story of momentum. In John chapter 1, verse 10, then, it says, he was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Ancient world. Just flat rejected God. They became the ancestors of the Hindus. They became the ancestors of the Muslims. They became the ancestors of the Eastern philosophers. They became the ancestors of the pagans that built Stonehenge and all that kind of stuff. I mean, that was ancient world. The world didn't know him. Didn't know him. When he was in the world didn't know him. You know, who was really there? Who was really interested in the birth of Jesus Christ? Only some wise men from another country. Nobody else was looking particularly. Some shepherds showed at the night of his birth because the angels told them, said, hey guys, you know, in town. You know, you shepherds always looking for excuse to go to town anyway. Hey, in town, you know, the baby has been born. Go and check it out. See, that's the only reason they were there. Otherwise, there would have been very little interest in the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, God has his ways, though, of kind of creating interest. And God has his ways of getting publicity where he wants it. So the wise men don't know where Jesus is going to be born. They have to stop in at Jerusalem. So what happens when the wise men stop in at Jerusalem? Oh, that creates a stir, doesn't it? Yeah, creates interest. Where? In the palace. In the palace. Because who do the wise men come and talk to? Well, they come and talk to Herod the Great. You know, does he know where Jesus is going to be born? Does he know what the scripture says? No, he's clueless. But he knows the guys who know. See, and they say, yeah, the prophet said he was going to be born in Bethlehem. So, you see, now interest is created. You know, at the birth of Jesus, then, the angels made the announcement. When Jesus was circumcised, then there was a little stir. But especially when Jesus was brought to the temple after his mother's 33 days of purification ritual were done, as it is written in the law of the Lord, when the two turtle doves or the two young pigeons were sacrificed for redemption. Okay, now, inside the temple itself, we had Simeon, the old boy, come shuffling in and hold the child in his arms. We have the old lady, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, that comes in and makes a prophecy. I mean, and these people were known to those in the temple. See, it's creating a stir. These things are being written. These things are being recorded. Somebody's writing it down. Somebody's thinking. See, what's happening? Momentum. And before Jesus begins to preach, then he kicks John the Immerser out into the wilderness. And John's a powerful preacher. Even though not much scripture is given to John, you have to remember John's work was so immense that his influence continued to spread out in concentric rings ahead of the gospel, ahead of the church. That's why Paul would refer to John the Immerser in Acts chapter 13, and why Apollos from Alexandria, Egypt, knew of Jesus Christ. But he knew it through John. All he knew was the immersion of John. Let you know the influence that John the Immerser had. And so his work at creating momentum was huge. Now, what I want you to understand, though, I want you to think about, this was not just a set of circumstances. This is actually a carefully orchestrated plan that was in motion before the foundation of the world. See, it was written of John the Immerser in the book of Isaiah, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That prophecy said that all the earth would see the glory of God. See, all flesh is like grass, its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. That's the voice crying. And the message, of course, was repent. I don't know why God's always got to bring that in. You know, just things would flow so much smoother if people could just do what they want and believe in God without that repentance thing. See, repentance is only tough when you want to do something different from what God wants. See, then it's decision time. But his work was tremendous, see, and he also collected quite a number of disciples. Turn to Luke chapter 7. See, the work of Jesus was, or the work of John was tremendous. Luke chapter 7, here's what Jesus had to say about him. Luke chapter 7, verse 26. He said, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. A quotation out of Malachi. See, John actually came before the face of the Lord. And it's interesting term. I'll let you know who Jesus is if you'll just think about that. But John was the messenger sent to prepare the way. And he did that. The primary means by which he accomplished that purpose was the selection of disciples, the having of disciples, disciples of John. And John had lots of them. Now, it was out of these, then, that Jesus selected those that became the apostles. See, Jesus didn't come cold calling. Jesus was actually able to build on the work that John the Immerser started. See, John's purpose was to kickstart things so that when Jesus came on the scene, there was already a good sized bit of momentum built. Okay. So, once again, this is part of the orchestrated plan of God. See, the fact it's part of the orchestrated plan of God, and it took God so long to do this, lets you know how difficult it is to create spiritual momentum in the sons of earth. I really want you to keep that thought in mind. So Jesus then inaugurated his ministry, picked up his disciples, sent them out two by two. Then he sent 70 out two by two. His impact worked all the way through Judea, worked all the way through Perea, Decapolis, Galilee, and even into Samaria. I mean, that's how much Jesus' personal ministry impacted things. Turn to John chapter 12, though. Here's something that Jesus would say. Chapter 12, John chapter 14. In verse 12, John chapter 14, verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do because I go to the Father. See, as great as Jesus' personal impact was, see, as great as the momentum that he created during the years that he walked on the face of this earth, he's telling every single one of us that we're going to do greater works than he did. And once again, this is part of the orchestrated plan of God. This isn't something that, oh, yeah, here's an idea that just flashed through his head. Oh, you know, I think those guys falling after me are going to do greater works. No, that was part of the orchestrated plan of God. That this would be the way it would work. When the crucifixion of Jesus took place, it took place as such an awesome public spectacle that everyone heard. Turn to Acts chapter 26. And you'll catch the Apostle Paul's commentary on that as he talks to the Roman governor. Acts chapter 26. Festus, the Roman governor, just cried out with a loud voice, Paul, he said, your great learning is driving you mad. He said, you know, you're crazy, guy, because the problem was that Paul had just given so much scripture and so much focus on Jesus Christ in the Old Testament that, Festus was overwhelmed. See? Verse 25, but Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. I want you to keep that phrase in your mind because we're going to use that a little bit later. Words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. Here's what line I really want to get to here. For this has not been done in a quarter. The things about Jesus Christ, that crucifixion was one of the most public executions ever, if not the most public execution in history. I suppose with TV coverage now, if they execute somebody and they want to give it coverage, they can do more. Maybe show an execution during Super Bowl, you know, 90 million viewers, you know, just advertise as a commercial and, see if you can get people. Well, it might get more coverage that way. But, you know, the crucifixion of Jesus had major coverage and a lot of attention. So it was not, in the words of the Apostle Paul, done in a corner. It was done very visibly. It was designed to be done visibly. Why? To create momentum, to create interest, to create curiosity, to get people to ask the question, why? Of course, Jesus' resurrection occurred several days later, 2-3 days later. Well, that resurrection was not very visible. Only a few selected witnesses actually saw Jesus in his bodily resurrection. It wasn't intended to be, because so many of the people that would know about or even be witnesses of a distant crucifixion would not be able to positively identify that the same one crucified was the same one raised from the dead. So that's a limited number of people saw the resurrection. But by the time we get to Acts chapter 2, what do we have? 3 to 4 million Jews in the temple grounds for the Feast of Pentecost. And when we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the immersion of the Holy Spirit upon the heads of the apostles to verify their accounts that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, once again, God's got maximum exposure to that. And so the church began then with 3,000 souls. Those 3,000 souls was where the momentum is really now starting to kick in. Everything in the Old Testament was designed to point to that specific day and to begin to set the stage for when the kingdom of God would actually be on the earth, that there would be souls in that kingdom, now God could actually begin his program of producing a truly spiritual people. God just doesn't want you immersed. You know, it's easy to do that. I mean, we can just stop it right now and bring somebody up here. And it'll take us about 20 minutes to fill her up. And we could fill her up, though, and I'd just speak louder. We can get somebody immersed. Does that guarantee they're going to be a spiritual person? No. See, God's goal is to produce a truly spiritual people. Now, it can't be done without this. So you have to be born of water and of the Spirit in order to be a spiritual person. Okay, so you can't go around it. But just doing this isn't guaranteed. See, that word repent just keeps showing up. That means you've got to think, change the way you think. So, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, no guarantee that all 3,000 of those guys stayed with it. There's no guarantee that all 3,000 of those people made it on through. But it wasn't going to happen without those 3,000 plus the apostles on that day. Now God has somebody that's not just in the likeness of Adam, earth of the earth, earthy, looking down. God now has somebody that's actually born from above. See, who now looking up. Now the people that he actually intends to accomplish his purpose with on the face of the earth. Look at Acts chapter 1. Jesus told the apostles what the plan was. Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, with regard to a question about, is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel again or not? Acts 1, 7, he said, "It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And he told them up front, Jerusalem. Then Judea and Samaria. It's interesting he put those two together. And they said, finally, to the remotest part of the earth. See, this is God's momentum. This is God's momentum. So it begins in Jerusalem. 3,000 souls. You know, Jerusalem as a city today is only importance is its historical significance. See, I mean, Jerusalem has no more value than, New York City. I've been trying to go to the bottom of the barrel here just to, Jerusalem doesn't, it has no value. I mean, as a city. Its historical significance is great, though, because it was the place where in the Old Testament God made his name to dwell, as prophesied in Deuteronomy. It was the place where the gospel was first preached. The place where the church began, how the living waters flow half toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea, beginning from Jerusalem.
See,
Jesus had made that statement. And that's where it would start, was Jerusalem. Repentance and remission of sins would be preached to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So that's its significance. Jerusalem first. Right? So 3,000. 5,000, it says by Acts chapter 6. 5,000 men. See, that'd be a congregation, probably 20, 25,000 people. See, as we shared before, God was willing to wreck. God was willing to wreck a thriving congregation for a bigger purpose. See, what did he do? Beginning in Acts chapter 8, he brought tremendous and severe persecution on the church in Jerusalem, so that basically they're all scattered. Scattered to where? Judea and Samaria. See, the only way God could get them out of Jerusalem, the only way God could get them out of their comfort zone, the only way God could get them out of where they really liked it, see, was to bring the persecution down. Now, it's important sometimes that we go back and put ourselves in the shoes of the first spiritual family. See, it was important we go back and put ourselves in the shoes of Adam and Eve, you know, and see how it was in the first family. It's also important we go back and put ourselves in the shoes of the first spiritual family. It's great, you know, it was a good social gathering, lots of people to shake hands with, or, you know, give the holy kiss on the cheek. It was their custom in those days. You know, first century church, you know, 20,000 plus people, you know, it's quite an exciting time. You know, singing was great, you know, preaching was even better. And, you know, they had the apostles' doctrine, they had breaking of bread, they had prayer, they had fellowship. I mean, it was all there. It was great. So what did God do? He scattered them. You know, killed men and women. Put to death. See? Christians? Yeah. For what? A bigger purpose. A bigger purpose. Something called God's momentum. See, why did he do it? It's the only way he could get them out of there. You know, people like to be spiritually comfortable, just like they like to be physically comfortable. That's why it's so important we go back and put ourselves in those first century church shoes. Try to identify with those families, you know, where Saul's agents had come in the middle of the night and haul them out of their houses, men and women, drag them in his own words, try to force them to blaspheme. You know, put yourselves in those shoes. Ask yourself the question, if that's what God is to do to our congregation, would I be comfortable with that? I had a guy tell me one time, he said, you know, if there's any controversy in the church, I'm out of here. He said, if there's any agents or anything coming, he said, I'm out of here. Well, he said, yeah, I mean, he was right. He said it right. He was. God will do whatever's necessary. It's his momentum. It's all about Jesus Christ. So the church got to Judea and Samaria, okay? But that wasn't the total plan. I mean, Jesus said up front, says, and to the remotest part of the earth. The trouble is, you know, how many Jews are there in the remotest part of the earth? Not many. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 22. Just remind ourselves of something. I mean, it isn't like I haven't preached on this before, but I just thought this morning would be a good time to bring this all together. In Genesis chapter 22, this is where Abraham offered Isaac. In verse 18, here's what God said to Abraham. Genesis 22:18, and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. See, because you've obeyed my voice. There's a plan in motion for all the nations of the earth. In Genesis 22. It's also referenced in Genesis 12. I just picked the Genesis 22 for something fun. But, you know, God made it plain. His plan was to get to all the nations of the earth. Remember, there is no Israelite nation in the days of Abraham. You know, it's Abraham the Hebrew. That's it. He got the name Hebrew because that was his ancestor, Eber. There wasn't a Hebrew people. All there were Gentiles. So, I mean, the word Gentiles hadn't come into existence yet because there weren't any. Everybody was one. If everybody is one, there's no need for a separate word. So the plan was for all the nations of the earth to be blessed through Abraham. Of course, we understand that it's through Jesus Christ, specifically the coming of the Holy Spirit, now to the Gentiles. So what has God got to do? Well, God is very orderly. And so first thing he does is he gets himself an apostle to the Gentiles. You know, go to Acts chapter 9. And listen to the words of Jesus to Ananias. Saul of Tarsus has already been blinded, knocked to the ground, escorted with his eyes open but not seeing, like a lot of other people, you know. And to Straight Street, okay? In verse 10, Acts 9:10, says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' he said, 'Here, behold, here my Lord.' The Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to a street called Straight. Inquire there at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answers him, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name.'" Now, as a side note, that's how you know that it's Jesus is talking to him. Calling on the name of God would not have created any problems. Calling on the name of Jesus is going to be causing the problems here, okay? And the Lord said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Interesting here. Ananias gets told, "Oh, yeah, by the way, this guy, you know, the most rabid Pharisee in our midst, you know, on the council himself, young man, more extremely zealous for the ancestral traditions than anybody else. Oh, by the way, he's the one we're going to send into the Gentiles." And you just got to wonder what's going through Ananias' mind. Just, whoa, you know, I mean, guy's a persecutor of the church, and you're doing the unthinkable. He's going to the Gentiles. You got to appreciate Ananias' spirit. You know, yes, Lord. Okay. Whatever you want, Lord. We'll do it. If you think about it, it took some faith for Ananias to walk into that house that day. It took some faith on his part to walk in. But he did it. He did it, see. So God selected himself an apostle to the Gentiles. That brings us to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, the story is familiar to most of you. Probably one of the three or four most significant days in all history. I know if you're taking history of Civ on the university campus, they're not going to mention Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 as being among the most significant days in history. But remember, who made this earth? Jesus. Why did he make this earth? Well, he made it to produce a spiritual people who would glorify him, right? So the day then that he gets to take this thing to the Gentiles is one of the most significant. It ranks right up there almost with the crucifixion. So it ranks up there almost with the resurrection and the ascension. It ranks up there equal significance with Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church. So what happens in Acts chapter 10 is God sends Peter to the Gentiles to preach to them. And of course, they received the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the three powerful signs, you know, as a signal so that these Jewish Christians will actually go ahead and immerse these guys. Now, God had to do all that. Why does God have to do all that? Because it is hard for man to follow God's spiritual momentum program. Jim, you know, I mean, Peter shows up at the house. He said, "You know, Lord, how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a Gentile or eat with him." Here I am, you know. You know, it's not lawful, but I'm here. I mean, God showed me I should not call any man unholy or unclean. So, see, but he's got the mental resistance. He's got it. So the Gentiles are selected. You know, now the way of salvation is open. But then, and I want to stress this again. There were six unnamed men who are some of the six most important people in history. Six unnamed men. All the important history on this earth hinges on the testimony of six unnamed men. You see, what happened when Peter's going up to Cornelius' house, some boys in the church there in Joppa said, "Hey, Pete, you know, you mind if we tag along? I mean, this sounds like it could be kind of interesting, you know, going up to these Gentiles' house. And if you don't mind, we'd like to go." And, you know, Peter says, "Sure, you know." He said he had room in the car, so, you know, there, you know, I don't know, may have to take a van that day, but, you know, they went up, okay? When Peter's preaching to the Gentiles, this immersion in the Holy Spirit comes upon the heads of the Gentiles. And Peter said, "Well, can any man forbid water that these should not be immersed who receive the Holy Spirit just as we did?" He ordered them to be immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, a little bit later, word spreads to the church in Jerusalem, the fact that Peter had gone up to these Gentiles. And the church in Jerusalem a little upset. Said, "What are you doing?" So Peter goes down. He takes the time to go down and explain things to them. Now, it says he explained it to them in an orderly manner. Okay, that's also good to know. If you're going to explain something, do it in an orderly manner so that somebody can follow, all right? So he explains it to them in an orderly fashion. And he tells, in Acts chapter 11, this is where Acts chapter 11, verse 12. "And the Spirit told me to go with them." That's the men who had come down to get Simon Peter. "These six brethren also went with me." Come back to that. "We entered the man's house, and he reported to us how he'd seen an angel standing in his house saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. He shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John immersed in water, but you shall be immersed in the Holy Spirit.' If God, therefore, gave to them the same gift as he gave to us," meaning the apostles, "on the day of Pentecost, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." That's what that was all about, was so that the door of salvation could swing open to the Gentile people. All right? Now, without the testimony of those six men, it would have died. Even though Peter's an apostle, Peter's testimony by himself is not sufficient to carry the way. It took six brethren. Why did God have those six brethren there that day? That was what was necessary in order that salvation go to the Gentile. Without the testimony of those six men, nothing would have happened. All the momentum that God had worked hard to prepare for would have died on the spot. Six brethren.
six unnamed brethren in the history, the important history of the world, hangs on the balance. What happened next? Well, it just goes on to tell you here in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch, that's Antioch of Syria, and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. See, stage has been set. And the Gentiles are welcome in. Where are they going to be first really welcomed in large numbers? Antioch. Antioch of Syria. Too many people. Church sends Barnabas down. Barnabas can't handle him. He goes to Tarsus and he gets Saul. Verse 25. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about for an entire year, they met with the church. Now, I want you to pay attention how I'm going to read this here. They met with the church. They taught considerable numbers. And they called the disciples first Christians at Antioch. That's the way that literally reads. They called the disciples Christians first at Antioch. See, if you put the Greek, you know, construction together, you'll see it very clearly. That's exactly what's called. They're the ones who call. Paul and Barnabas, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, called them Christians in accordance with prophecies made back by Isaiah that God's people would be called by a new name. Momentum, see? Momentum. Step by step, getting where? To the ends of the earth. What does this momentum depend upon? Depends upon every single person being faithful where he's at. Paul said to the Roman governor, he said, I'm going to utter some words of sober truth here. Okay? Now, the words of sober truth have to do with the fact that there is salvation only in the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven been given among men by which we must be saved. It's only through the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? That means, Governor Porcius Festus, that means that if you do not obey Jesus Christ, you know what's going to happen to you? When Paul was brought before Felix a little bit earlier, you know, when he began to speak of, you know, about faith in Jesus and righteousness and judgment and self-control. Recall the governor's response? He's afraid, man. He said, I'll call you again sometime. Never called him to talk about that, you know. See, there's accountability built in. When Paul spoke to the group on Mars Hill in Athens, he said, God has commanded that all men everywhere repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Those are words of sober truth. Sober truth. God is interested in producing a truly spiritual people who will then execute his spiritual program. Momentum. Momentum. Now let's see if we can make this practical. All right, I mean, you know, a message is no good unless you make it practical, right? You know, oh, just keep it distant, preacher. That'd be just keep it theoretical. No, you count. Okay. Everything you do positively counts. Oh, everything you do negatively counts too. But counts as destruction of momentum. See, now, if you know that God is interested in building momentum, if you know that he has a plan and a purpose, and that purpose is for his people to take his name, message of his name everywhere, and that they need to work together to do that, because see, it's a, you know, you look at, if there's one man who could have done the job by himself, it was Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. Did he do it by himself? No. What's Paul trying to do every time he gets someplace? Trying to create a team, trying to break a team together. Get the team working. I mean, who writes about teamwork in 1 Corinthians 12? Who writes about teamwork in Romans chapter 12? Well, Paul. See what? He knows it's absolutely necessary for the people of Christ to function together as one body. See? One body. You know, teamwork is, you know, is it's a lot of fun. It requires a lot of sacrifice to play team ball. Inside the body of Christ, what are some of the actual problems that there are with regard to creating that type of teamwork? Well, selfishness. See, sometimes individual Christians are pretty selfish, and they kind of like to do things their way, and they like to have it done for them. You know? I mean, I get a lot of whining coming back to me over the fact that I haven't been able to see everybody lately. You know, well, can't do it, you know. I don't know. I don't remember the last time I was out to Mel and Judy's house. You know, I've never been to Jeff's and Ashley's, you know. And, you know, isn't that I wanted to. I don't think I've been to Rain Lisa's for forever, you know. You know, isn't that I want to. See, what? But, well, we got to sacrifice as a team, see. You know, we got to reach out. We got to keep moving forward. We got to take this gospel. It requires a joint sacrifice. See, a lot of congregations, they hire a minister whose purpose is to come along and to meet everybody in the congregation's needs. Okay? And I tried to tell you guys from the beginning, God didn't send me to hold your hand. He sent me to preach the gospel. So I'm going to be holding your hand a lot. You know, at some point we need elders. Yeah, well, we'll have elders when God's ready for us to have elders. In the meantime, we keep sacrificing and keep working. Now, so Jesus said you got to deny yourself. You want to be my disciple? You deny yourself and you take up your cross and you follow me. So the next time you have those selfish feelings coming, just nail them to a cross. It's a good thing to do with it. What other type of problems do you have with regard to building momentum? Well, interpersonal problems. You know, it's easy to get in crosswise with people. You know, somebody says something that's perceived wrong. Somebody actually maybe did say something wrong sometimes. You know, it happens. The Bible says anybody who's able to control his mouth, he's a perfect man. Okay? James chapter 3 will tell you that. So maybe there's occasionally a little bit of imperfection that creeps in someplace here and there. Well, what do we do? The Bible says, bear with one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone, and put on the, you know, love, which is the perfect bond of unity. See, that's why. Unity. For what? Getting the message out. Getting it out there. Bringing more people in. Helping them understand. It takes a lot of work. You know, people take a lot of work. Why? People are valuable. So they should take a lot of work. Just try raising kids. You know, if you don't think raising kids takes a lot of work, then do it right, you know. I mean, people are valuable, so anything valuable takes a lot of work. It's got to be handcrafted. So when you're working with disciples and making new disciples, it takes a lot of work. It takes the whole focus of the church to do that. See, if the focus of the church turns inward, you've got a problem. It's like a family. If the focus of the family is a family, then all of a sudden they're looking at each other. And they're looking at each other, then they're finding fault and they're coming apart. It's the way it works. See, same way at the church. Congregation's looking inward, then they're looking at each other. And what's going to happen? You look at each other, you're going to come apart. It's when you're looking outward that pulls everything together. See, all of a sudden now we're pulling together, see, for a common goal. That's what makes it unity. See, you've got to have the outward focus in order to do that. You got the outward focus, then it's easier to put up with each other on the things on the inside. See, that's God's intention. What other problems are there to carrying out Jesus' purpose? What other problems are there with regard to momentum? Laziness? Just don't feel like doing anything extra today. Well, I understand that. You know, guy feels lazy once a year or so. You know, I mean, those things come through. And You know, you deal with it. See? So wait till next year to get lazy again. You know, but see, the fact that people do not want to extend themselves, see, to go what extra mile, things like Christianity is the religion of the extra mile. And so laziness blocks that a lot of times. People have a lot of things that they should do, but, you know, this laziness gets annoying. It takes extra effort. It's going. God expects the Christian to work for a living, except for preachers. We don't work for a living. The rest of you guys, you're going to have to hump it. You know, that's just how it is, okay? And, you know, I try to, you know, have a coffee break at 10 o'clock in the morning, you know. But, you know, everybody's going to have to work. And what you're going to do is you're going to have to do your Christianity stuff on top of that. Okay? That means you're going to have to put, the, you know, stuff in the lazy bin and haul it to the trash periodically. Laziness is a big problem. Lack of spirituality, really, is another one. Interest in the things of the world rather than the interest of God. You know, that's a serious problem. Actually, I think these are all serious problems. You wicked, lazy slave. I seem to remember something about that. You know, worldliness, talked about that last week. See, these are all things. Well, what's the solution? Well, the solution is for people to get in the Bible and have the Bible perspective on it. You got the Bible perspective. You know, I don't have to stand up here today and say, well, I got this big plan, guys, and we all need to jump on my big plan. Hey, if it's my big plan, it's a problem anyway. It's got to be whose plan? It's got to be Jesus' plan. Now, he gives local leadership, you know, some flexibility. I mean, we could meet at, you know, an hour later. You know, we have the freedom to do that. Some of you like that, but then I couldn't get to Great Falls, so sorry. You know, just the way it is. You know, we used to meet an hour later. Anybody here old enough to remember, you know, meeting an hour later? Okay, we used to meet an hour, yeah. So, but we had to switch it so that, you know, I could start going to Great Falls and Butte and stuff, and everybody went along with it, and the rest of you just been grandfathered in. Okay. But you see, local leadership has some flexibility in those types of decisions, but the overall plan has to be Jesus. It has to be Jesus' plan. Now, Marshall closed with what Jesus' plan is. It's pretty simple. Go make disciples, immerse those disciples, continue to teach those disciples. It's really a simple plan. You know, 4 points. You can count it on one hand. See? Go make disciples, immerse. Okay, so maybe work as a team. Okay, be a team part. If you're not comfortable leading Bible studies, you know, do what you can to stir up the hornet's nest out there, you know. You never know. You know, when Luke was going to college, he was having a Bible study with this guy in an apartment. And so he's going in and he's showing the Origins series of videos, okay. And he just couldn't get the guy interested, you know, just... But there's another guy in the house that just kept drifting in and sitting in on. His name is Todd Cooper. You know, from Billings now. See, but Todd actually became a disciple. I don't even know who the guy that Luke had Bible study with. So you don't know. So you just get out there and stir a few things up. And if you can't lead the Bible study, it's okay. You know, bring somebody in who can. Work as a team. It's all right. What is Jesus interested? He's interested in called getting the job done. That's what he's interested in. Everything that everybody does in the congregation, every conversation you have, if it's a positive with somebody out there, is a momentum builder. Every time you help a nice old lady across the street for Jesus, that's a momentum builder. Anytime you jump her a car, circumstances. See, if you can make that work for the glory of the kingdom of God. Things happen. You know, I don't want to close with this. You know, I was on the phone Friday afternoon trying to conduct some really important business. And Lana's on the phone conducting her really important business. And all of a sudden she starts screaming at me. She said, "Run! Catch him! He hit your car! He hit your car! He's getting away! He's getting away!" And I said, "Well..." So I told the guy on the phone, "It sounded like somebody hit my car, so I'll talk to you later." You know, I really needed to finish that. I couldn't, see. So I run out, and sure enough, this guy, I mean, he's tearing down the street. And, poof, you know, goes around the corner there at my house and plows into the snowbank. They're not going any further. He was trying to get further, but he wasn't getting any further, okay? So then he gets out. It's about this time, see, I'm walking toward him, see, because, you know, that brand nice new car that Mikkel got for me, he schmucked it, only driven it a couple hundred miles, see, it's to replace the other one that's got 283,000 plus going, it's going to have to keep going for a while, okay, schmucked that car, see, so I am walking, now I'm a calm person, and I was calm, I was concerned about the guy. Because he gets out of his car. I can see he's a young guy, and he's too drunk to stand up. So he's trying to come up the street, and he's falling. It's slick anyway. He's just falling all over himself. And he gets up to me, and he says, "I'm an honest guy. I'm an honest guy." He said, "I was going to talk to you." I said, "Do you have any insurance?" He says, "Well, I'll pay for it. I'll pay for it." I said, "Well, how do I know that?" I said, "You got a job?" Well, he said, "Well, I just got a new one." He said, "I just passed my drug test 2 days ago to get my new job." I said, "Started to work on it yet?" "No, I got my new job." "Oh." I said, "You got any insurance?" He said, "Well, here's my ID." I said, "Well, I know." And he fumbles around. I said, "Yeah." He said, "I got insurance." I said, "Well, let me call." And I called a lady, and she said, "Well, he has an application for insurance. Let me see how that works." And she checks back with me after a while and says, "Yeah." Then he says, "Well, do with me what you will." He says, "Don't have pity on me." I said, "All right." I said, "I'm calling the cops." See, he talked long enough. I knew this boy needed some accountability in his life. 24 years old, the painter. Okay, and I called the cops. You know, and he blew a 1.19, so you know he was up there. But you know what I really like about this? He shook my hand. He said, "Thank you for doing this for me." He's got tears streaming down his face. He says, "My mama told me it was going to come to this." He said, "I should have been a good boy." He said, "Boy, Jesus," he said, "I need you." You know, he's sitting in his car just crying all over the place. And he said, are you religious?" I said, "Well, I'm a preacher." "Well," I said, "I'm a Christian man. I'm a Christian man," he said. Well, it happened, see, that I got his name, I got his address, I got his phone number. I said, "I'll come see you." "Oh, well, yeah, lives in Belgrade, so, you know, I'll come see him." I said, "You know, I am concerned about your soul." I said, "You're too drunk for me to have a serious conversation, but I said, I'll come see you." See, how do I know if that's not an opportunity? See, what's more important, my car or the guy's soul? And I can honestly say, when I'm walking down the street, I'm not concerned about my car. I'm concerned about a young man that I know seriously needs some direction. Okay. I want to make him accountable. Okay. I'm not going to give him excuses. See. But brethren, I was thinking about it later. You know, I know that's just part of my programming. That's how I approach every person. You know, I mean, I just do it because I've done it for so long. It's just part of my programming. I realized after I thought about it, that that's why God wants us stall to have that type of program, because that's the only reason that anything in this earth exists. You know what's going to happen to every car on the earth? You know what's going to happen to it? It's going to blow. You know what happened to every garage on this earth? It's going to burn. And you know, the only thing that's going on into eternity are people's souls. And all that momentum that Jesus has worked so hard to create, see, is for the salvation of people's souls. And so I'm encouraging you to participate in all the things that are going on. You could possibly participate because it's momentum, momentum, momentum. And yes, it'll do your soul some good, but you don't know what it might do for that lost person out there. You don't know what's going to do for that guest that attends assembly that night. You don't know what your handshake means. You don't know what your invitation for somebody to come over to dinner means. You don't know. Like those six men that went with Peter that day, they did not know that all history was going to hang on their simple faithfulness of wanting to do something spiritual with the Apostle Peter, maybe out of curiosity or something. Momentum, you count. You count. If you want. Maybe there's somebody here today that would like to be a part of that. See, we talked about immersion. You're going to have to be immersed, or you're not going to heaven. You're going to have to be immersed specifically for the forgiveness of your sins, or you're not going to heaven. You've got to be immersed so that you receive the Holy Spirit, or you're not born from above. See, if you want it, you come as we stand. Well, it's taking God to the year 2007 as we count years to build the momentum to this point. And He is actually very interested right now. You know, I mean, I don't know, maybe the Federal Reserve Board's meeting today. You know, or thinking about meeting. You know, God says, okay. But God's really interested in this meeting today here. This is the one He's interested in. I'd be really interested to know how many reporter angels He's got down here taking notes, you know, checking people's thoughts, checking their attitudes, checking the message, checking the response to the message, you know. He's interested. He's intensely interested. And He is backing. He is backing every single one of our efforts. The next time you engage in conversation, remember God's backing that conversation. Next time you bow your knees in prayer, remember God is really backing you in that prayer. Those things are the important things, and they count. They really count. They build that flywheel. And that's what God is interested in.